Good morning. Good to be with all of you this morning. We want to cover in our study of Hosea this morning all of the fifth chapter. So please turn to the fifth chapter and Hosea. You remember that the prophecies of Hosea are about judgment and salvation, about apostasy and repentance. Those two sides of the relationship between God and man that seem to be juggled one after the other in Hosea's pronouncements. But the majority of the text concerns God's judgment. And really, today is pretty dark. And I think rather than try to find diversions from the darkness, we'll just deal with the text this morning, knowing that the Lord offers salvation ultimately. But the majority of the text concerns God's judgments upon an apostate people of God. And that was the historical context, remember, in which he prophesied. Israel had a king. His name was Jeroboam. He ushered in material prosperity. But as so often happens, with prosperity came decline, came spiritual decline. The people committed spiritual adultery. That was the message of the first three chapters, the first section of the book. They had turned from their allegiance to Yahweh. That's how God had revealed himself to his people, Yahweh. And they had turned from their allegiance to him, and they'd resorted to worshiping idols, things made with hands. And the tide turned. They began to be threatened by this emerging empire of Assyria. And instead of returning to the Lord and relying upon him and his promises to them, they resorted to political alliances with other nations, Egypt, for example. Rather than heeding the Lord's pleas to them to return to him and let him be their protector. Hearing these prayers this morning and these requests reminds us of what we do when we have trials in our lives. We're not being invaded by another country, but we're invaded by diseases and sicknesses. And what do we do? Well, certainly we do everything we can humanly to fight it, but we turn to the Lord. That's what we do. And so Hosea's prophecies interlace God's warnings of judgment with intermittent predictions of a future day, a glorious day, when Israel will repent and return to the Lord and again know his blessings. But the chapter that we looked at last time, chapter 4, and this chapter 5, reveal little of that future day, but only the certainty of the judgment of God. There is such a thing as retributive judgment on both deniers and enemies of the Lord, but also upon pretenders. God knows, Hosea is going to tell us. He knows the faithlessness of those who only profess faith while engaging in empty religion. The emptiness of their profession is revealed in their practice, in how they conduct themselves. God is merciful, praise the Lord, but even his mercy has certain divine limitations to it, divine limitations. And in Hosea's prophecies, it seems God's patience has come to an end. And when God's judgment comes, it comes in irresistible purity and perfect measure. In these 8th century BC words, there are lessons for 21st century AD hearers. It's not enough to be mere professors of Christian faith. God knows. God knows what is true and what is mere profession, the difference between the real and the counterfeit. And his promise of judgment is a fair warning for those of us who hear today to examine ourselves. That's not a Mark Newman thing. This is what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, to test yourselves to see if you are of the faith, to be sure you don't fail the test. So let's read it. I'll read it as straightforward. 15 verses. Hear this, O priests, Give heed, O house of Israel. Listen, O house of the king, for the judgment applies to you, for you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out on Tabor. The revolters have gone deep in depravity. A little bit difficult phrase, and we don't need to go into it. Here's the translation. They've gone deep in depravity. But I will chastise all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. You know, Ephraim, Israel, those are names of the nation used interchangeably. Ephraim was a very influential tribe in the northern kingdom, so that the prophets use those names interchangeably. I know Ephraim, Israel's not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the harlot. Israel has defiled itself. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. Moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against him, and Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also has stumbled with them. They will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have borne illegitimate children. And now the new moon will devour them with their land. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound an alarm at Beth Aven. Behind you, Benjamin. Ephraim will become a desolation in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I declare what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. On them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to follow man's command. That little word, command, is not so much command as just futile thinking. He was determined to follow man's futile thinking. Therefore, I am like a moth to Ephraim and like rottenness to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. That's likely, possibly a king that we don't know about, King Jareb, but more likely it means something like great king, an Akkadian title. Ephraim went to Assyria, sent to the great king, but he is unable to heal you or to cure you of your wound, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and return to my place. Until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. So the chapter begins, verse 1, with a condemnation of the people of Israel's leaders. They are emphasized in the first verse, the priests, the king's house, but the people as a whole are not spared. The house of Israel, that represents the nation in its entirety, and collectively, they're all guilty. The judgment applies to you. It was a cauldron of infidelity, is how one of the commentators put it. But the leaders bore the most responsibility. Hosea vividly paints their offenses with these metaphors of hunting prey. They've been a snare set to capture unaware prey, a net that captured birds as they innocently went about their business. When the Lord had first brought the children of Israel into the promised land, the conquest, remember, it had been the Canaanites who were to be avoided, lest Israel be ensnared by the Canaanites' practices. And the Proverbs, too, as we've learned in here, in Mike's study, warns against the prostitute who lured the unwitting into their traps of death. But now, what a sad thing, it's the chosen people themselves. They're the ones who are setting these dangerous and lethal traps. These cities that are listed, Mizpah, Tabor, they were well known by their association with past famous incidents and the famous heroes who passed through these cities. And now they're singled out probably to represent territory east of the Jordan, where Mizpah of Gilead was located, and the lands to the west where Tabor was situated. Except now these cities that once witnessed the Lord's victories had become the victims of their leaders. Look up at the 13th verse of this previous chapter, chapter 14, and be reminded of the condemnation given there because of how they had created idolatrous cultic high places in various convenient locales for their sinful worship. It was because their shade was pleasant. You remember that lesson. But it wasn't pleasant to the Lord, who had told them how they were to worship Him. He had prescribed the proper places of worship of Him. They had rejected His methods of worship and His prescribed locations of worship, just as they had rejected Him as the object of their worship. That's still true today. The Lord cares about who we worship and how we worship, even where we worship. And here we see especially it is the people who are inevitably the victims of their leaders. And in verse 2, the harm done by them is intensified. It's a bit of a difficult verse to translate. You can see that in your margins. The translators have struggled a bit here, but the gist of it is something like they've gone knee-deep in blood. They are knee-deep in it. It's a figurative way of describing the consequences of the failures of the leaders. People's lives are destroyed. Their souls are lost. The leaders are the conduit to horrific tragedy. They are the pedagogues of divine condemnation, like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They were the blind leading the blind. And Jesus said, if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into the pit. That's the threat. Even today, you know this, preaching to the choir, it's the threat even today of false teachers who sow confusion and error by refusing to bow to the truth of the Word of God. But instead, they promote novel and man-centered teaching. It's the perennial problem. They're not in Mizpah, they're not in Tabor, they're in our seminary classrooms, they're filling the pulpits of churches that exist for reasons other than what the Lord God had planned. Mike Black sent me this week the text of a podcast written by Al Mohler about this interview between Nicholas Kristof of the New York Times and a woman named Serene Jones, who's president of Union Theological Seminary. Did anyone see it this week? So, Serene Jones is the president of Union. And in this interview, Ms. Jones denies every explicit and historic doctrine of the Bible and replaces them with the cant and the secular ideological tripe of modern liberal thinking. Those are my words, by the way. Not Mohler's. She has displaced the virgin birth, atonement, resurrection, heaven and hell, creation, the reality of prayer, even the very existence of a God who is spirit, and replaced those great and profound truths with every novel and popular idea being force-fed to our nation's university students, the proclaimed product of the most amazing and sudden infusion of contrary reality ever dreamed of by any pagan dreamer in the history of mankind. She has rejected the Word of God and spun a web of her own imagination with, I would say, the intellectual integrity and rigor of Ned and First Reader. And the secular media eat it up with a spoon. But the Bible is the authoritative Word of God. And when we depart from it, as these ancient rulers of Israel did, we expose ourselves. We expose ourselves to God's displeasure and to His sure chastisement, the action that Hosea portrays of the Lord at the end of verse 2. He will chastise all who have been endangering his people. And lest we think, chastise, that's discipline. We chastise our children. Lest we think that that act of chastisement is offering a window of hope for Israel, that perhaps they'll respond to his discipline as a child might to the discipline of his father or his mother. We hasten quickly to verses 3 and 4 where this hope is squelched. They've gone too far. I know, Ephraim, Israel's not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the harlot. Israel has defiled itself. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. Now, I want you to notice the literary device that is used here. It's called an inclusio. Inclusio, where an opening thought or concept is repeated at the end to make the point. So here at the start of verse 3, the Lord says, he knows Ephraim. And then at the end of verse 4, it is Ephraim who does not know the Lord. So first, the Lord knows Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from him. That's what we call a pregnant phrase, that the Lord knows Ephraim, because we are aware, you and I are aware, it's a far more significant thing than when we use the word to know. We understand it conveys a sense of intimacy, and it has more of a meaning of choosing or electing, as Amos 3 verse 2, which I don't even need to quote for you. And yet it does not lose its base meaning, which is to have knowledge of. And in that sense, it's brilliant understatement, for God's knowledge is complete and full. No one can hide from the sovereign of the universe. We can't hide. You can't hide in your home. You can't hide in your workplace. You can't hide from him. So in that sense, think about it. Yahweh's knowledge of his chosen people throughout their history, as Kidner noted, means that he knows the worst and yet persists with them. He knows the worst. And as we all know, that is true of each of us as well. What a comfort it is to know that God is our Savior, determined to be our Savior, with full and complete knowledge of who I really am and who you really are. But something is different here with Israel at this stage in her history. This is the point I want to make. Something's different here at this stage in their history. And it stands out in the opening accusation of verse 4. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. Now, how can our deeds have such reign over our wills? Is it not because our actions are merely a reflection of who we really are? Despite what we may claim, they are the fruit of our true character, which is the lesson that Jesus was giving when he debated with the Pharisees. It was over hand washing. And you remember that. Jesus said, it's not what goes into the mouth that defile a person, but rather it is the things that proceed out of the mouth, which come from the heart, that defile the man. For out of the heart come all those bad things, evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, and so forth. And that was the situation in Israel. Their deeds marked them for who they truly were. As Hosea says here, they had a spirit of adultery within them. And consequently, as one of the other writers put it, they had become prisoners to their habits. Prisoners to their habits. Are you a prisoner to your habits? And their habits would not allow them to return to their God. Now, this resembles something that we call the doctrine of the total inability of man. What sin and rebellion have accomplished in the unbelieving person is to render him unable to come to God apart from God's enabling power, apart from the work of God's Holy Spirit in us. As Dr. Johnson used to fondly say, tickling our willer, his dead-end sin inability to come to God or to do anything pleasing to Him apart from God tickling our willer. And so that's the equivalent of Hosea here saying their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. It's inability, that great and sad cannot of the New Testament, which the Apostle Paul so despairingly says of them in 1 Corinthians 2:14, that such spiritless human beings do not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolish to Him, and He cannot understand them. They are spiritually appraised. That's the great and sad cannot. It's total inability. And the even sadder consequence, given all that Israel had been given and was supposed to represent and emulate, is the last expression of verse 4. They don't even know the Lord. They would have protested that, of course, but for Hosea, true knowledge of God consists not in mere familiarity, but in covenant loyalty, in the relationship with the Lord God. You cannot rightly say that you know Him when you disregard faithfulness to Him. But now, in some sense, it gets even worse, beginning in verse 5. The courtroom background of chapter 4, verse 1, where, remember, the Lord has a case against Israel, resurfaces here, and we're reminded that the verdict is about to be read. We're in the courtroom. Hosea says the pride of Israel testifies against him. Their pride was their former glory, the magnificence of the nation under God's blessing, except now it testifies against the nation, because the nation is in tatters and in the process of falling. It stands as an accusing witness against herself, testifying not only against the nation, but also testifying for the Lord, who has long promised their destruction. And despite that, her insular pride remains, like a deceived harlot who fancies herself to be the belle of the ball and revels in her debauchery. He has an empty and sad pride, and as Calvin remarked, righteous God needed no other witness to convict her than that. And Hosea calls the whole travesty Ephraim and Israel stumbling. I want you to bring your minds back here if they're wondering. He calls that their stumbling. You see that in verse 5. Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also has stumbled with them. One influences the other. But the emphasis is on their stumbling. Of course they're going to stumble, since they no longer have the Lord at their side to support them. They've cast His word aside. They've disdained it. I think that's a particularly apt picture. Unsupported by the Lord, left reeling, no one to hold them up, depending on their own balance, they must stumble and fall. Some of the young men have been reading on these intermittent Sunday afternoons some sections out of Fred Zaspel's compendium of B.B. Warfield's views on the Christian life. And in our last study, we read from Warfield's writings on the value of God's Word for our lives, the value of His Word for our lives. It's not just that we ought to know it or that we should attend to it because it is God's Word, but there is great value to knowing His Word because of its benefits. Warfield taught that the good Christian life is founded on and shaped by truth, by means of God's self-revelation in the Scriptures. The privilege that we have by our increased acquaintance with it is not just that it is an infallible message, and that's a great privilege, but that it is also an infallible guide that will never fail us. And Warfield used to like to say that by believing and obeying God's Word, we'll always be saved. I like that. It impressed me. We'll always be safe. Another way to say that is He'll keep us from stumbling. He'll keep us from stumbling. Warfield was very well known for his defense of the inerrancy of the Scriptures, the inspiration of the Scriptures. But that related theme of the value of the Scriptures was one that ran throughout his writings. And I think that's a direct application of what we see here in Hosea's prophecy. This country, this nation, with its glorious history, disdained the word of God. And the consequence was that they stumbled to their own destruction. They missed out on its value, and they were not safe. And by the time they sensed that, it was too late. The judgment was already upon them. They're pictured here in verse 6 as belatedly resorting to religion. They'll go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they'll not find him. He's withdrawn from them. Here is the hiddenness of God for worshipers who are insincere. That's Derek Kidner's really quick grasp of the situation. I said earlier the people of Israel had become a prisoner to their habits. If that's the case, a related truth is that God will not be a prisoner to his sacraments. Here they come, marching in to sacrifice. They've got their sheep and their goats and their bulls all corralled and ready to make pretense of worship and sacrifice. They're going to seek the Lord now, that's for sure. Things have gotten a little dicey for them. There's clouds on the horizon. The cupboard is bare. The natives are getting restless. You know, pick any trite phrase you want to, but it's time for a little religion here. But God hates that. If they had listened to them, they would have known it. Cain's ridiculous sacrifice that he brought. Isaiah's portrayal of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 1. The Lord saying, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. Bring your worthless offerings no more. Incense is an abomination to me." Those are powerful words. Church going, service projects, mission trips, hunger drives, all the Sunday school attendance and Sunday evening Lord's Supper observances. If the heart is not right, if the pious acts are empty acts, God takes no pleasure in them. In fact, he actively hates them. It's possible to do and perform all these visible, going through the motion acts of attempted piety, but when sourced from a cold, absent heart, God's not only unimpressed, he despises them. And so there is the sad discovery at the end of verse 6. He has withdrawn from them. He's not listening. He's not even there. I was reading this week out of 2 Samuel 22. It's late in David's life, and he's lived a full life with highs and lows and successes and failures, and you know all those. And in the 22nd chapter, he records a song of the man after God's own heart. He had sung it years before, recalling the day that God had delivered him from the hand of Saul and from his enemies, and how David cried out to the Lord for help. He said, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord." Much like here, perhaps, coming with flocks and herds to seek the Lord. "Yes, I cried to my God, and from his temple he heard my voice. And my cry for help came into his ears. And then the earth shook and quaked. The foundations of heaven were trembling and were shaken because he was angry." And the song goes on to picture the Lord in figurative language responding to the cry of his servant David, devouring adversaries, moving heaven and earth, thundering from heaven so that he might take David and deliver him from his enemies. David was a man after God's own heart, and God did not withdraw from him as he withdrew from Israel this day. And verse 7 gives us the reason again. They didn't know the Lord. They knew Baal better than they knew Yahweh. And their perverted fertility rites, I take this as literal, produced illegitimate children. Their new moon festivals, rather than drawing God's blessing, brought only famine. Yahweh turned their new moon on its head. And these feasts, they were themselves being devoured. And so in verses 8 through 11, the alarm is sounded. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, sound an alarm at Beth Avon, behind you, Benjamin. Here we got geography is the focus as it relates to impending judgment. These cities named all straddle the border, the southern border of the northern kingdom with Judah. And so we're to understand that the threat has come right up to Judah. You know the history. It's Assyria. Assyria is advancing. Israel's scrambling. They're trying to form an alliance with Syria. They're trying to negotiate terms of surrender with Assyria. But the names aren't mentioned here. The names are irrelevant. They are but the tools of God's judgment. It's His indignation and His recompense that are on display, no matter the human characters. And of course, you know, 722 BC, they fell. 130-something years later, Judah fell to Babylon. And so the mention in verse 10 of the princes of Judah becoming like those who move a boundary may be, actually, I'm not going to try to describe that to you. I don't have time. But it's either, yes, they were literally robbing their neighbors of land, or they're like people who would do that kind of thing. And so the section ends in verse 11 with not Judah, but Ephraim, oppressed, crushed in judgment on account of very serious and foolish decision they had made to ignore God's command and instead adapt themselves to the zeitgeist of the world they inhabited, which I think is the meaning of that difficult last phrase of verse 11. They're following the world's empty prescriptions for life. The pressure to conform, to shift our worship from the ordained ways of God to the more popular forms of idolatry, what everyone else was doing, it was proving deadly. And beginning with verse 12, we see God Himself taking action. If you have an outline, you can see what I'm trying to express there. The emphasis of these last verses is on making it crystal clear who the perpetrator of the coming disasters is. Make no mistake, this is God's judgment. The first-person perspective of the Lord assumes the spotlight. I am like a moth. I will be like a lion. I will tear to pieces. I will carry away. I will go away and return to my place until they seek my face. These are not unfortunate circumstances, or even merely the laws of nature, as if Israel was now reaping what they'd sown. No, this is God's judgment upon an adulterous and apostatized nation. So watch him here. You know, in football, when one team has the ball, it implements a strategy so that it can score, so that it can win. And this strategy is called inside and outside. They'll pound the ball inside, dive left, dive right, run it up the middle, over and over again. It starts slow. It takes a while for this to work. This is when the fans start booing, when nothing is going on. But then suddenly they'll go outside. They'll do a pass down the sideline. They'll do a quarterback bootleg. They go outside. They run sweep right, sweep left. And so now the other team knows they have to watch out for the outside plays. But there's another outside play and another one. And soon they start adjusting to the outside plays. When boom, here comes one up the middle again, an inside play, except this time it doesn't go for 3 yards in a cloud of dust. It goes for 40 yards because they've got the inside and outside. They've got the defense off balance. The Lord is a ruthless offensive coordinator. And Hosea describes him going on offense here. First, he's like a moth. Now, we don't see the moth do its dirty work because it does it quietly but effectively, but over time we see the results. It spoils the beauty of what once had been pure and useful. It's like a disease and sickness and a wound leaving holes in the fabrics of our lives. It's what sin does. It eats away, and we hardly even know it until we discover it's corrupted us. It's been working on the inside. And the defense, look at the end of verse 13. The defense, here's the defense, unable. Nothing can help. The sinner has rotted from within. But now the outside in verse 14. The lion is the king of the jungle, right? He is every animal's nightmare because he's the strongest and the fastest, and he's often the hungriest of all the animals. And once he selects you as his prey, you're dead meat. You're not going to get away. And this is how the Lord is pictured in these final verses. He pounces. He tears to pieces. He hovers over the carcass, looking around to see if there's any rival who might challenge him. And then he picks it up almost nonchalantly and carries it with him back to his lair. And no one challenges the lion. Israel could align herself with Syria. She could plead and bargain with Assyria. But Assyria was the lion's servant, performing his bidding. Assyria was not their enemy. God had become this people's enemy, inside and outside. That's how nations rise and fall. They rise through character and sacrifice and through God's blessings upon them. They fall from within when hubris sets in and their moral fiber rots and they scorn the one who put them there in the first place. Outside, empires rise and fall. They become great and they begin to think that they'll never fall or cease to rule. But no empire can stand before the mighty power of God when he moves in judgment against it. Israel got eaten up from the inside and from the outside. But hope remains for the covenant nation. And so let's end on a hopeful note. The final verse speaks to that. Until the Lord says they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. And that's the role that we play. When Dan began his study in 1 Timothy, he talked about the ancient ways, the ancient paths. We are to stay on the ancient ways and not stray. We must not compromise. We must be bold. And here's one that we need to keep in mind. We need to be humble. But we must not stray off the ancient paths. That's where grace is. Grace is on the ancient paths. And let there be no pretenders among us. I don't think there are any pretenders in the room today. But if there are, make peace with the Lord. Be real. Confess your sin. Seek him. Father, thank you for this lesson of judgment that tells us much about you. It also tells us much about ourselves. We're deserving of your wrath, but you've dealt with us in much grace. We would not place ourselves up on a pedestal over against this nation that fell. We would place ourselves on our knees before our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.